Well, it's great to be here, and it really is a privilege having grown up in this church, and I'm old enough to remember the old Trinity building. I'm old enough to remember running around and getting in trouble at church fellowships. This church was so formative in my life. This was where I first had the opportunity to give a little devotion and felt a call to preach. It was a six-minute sermon on Galatians, and if you're expecting a six-minute sermon on Hebrews today, I apologize. I don't know if I hope I've gotten better, but I've certainly gotten longer. So we're going to be in Hebrews, but let me just start. I know we just prayed, but I always appreciate praying for myself before we start. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that your Spirit would be here and that you would just give me the words to say. And such a beautiful passage of Scripture, Lord, and I pray that it would touch our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So a few years back, so I have four daughters. Two are now in college, and two are in high school. A few years back, when my oldest was in high school, I remember getting into one of those kind of teenage dad arguments that you get into. Not a drop-down, drag-out argument, but just a back and forth, and she wanted to go out with friends or something. And I remember thinking to myself as I'm going through this argument, like, wow, sounds vaguely familiar. I think I've been here before. And then she says to me, and you've probably heard this, "Dad, you don't understand. It's not like when you were a kid." And all of a sudden, this memory just pops into my mind of having the exact, I don't even remember what the topic was. I just remember it was the exact same argument I had had with my dad. And guess what I said to my dad? "Dad, you don't understand. It's not like when you were a kid." Well, I owe my dad an apology and have much repenting to do for that youthful, "Dad, you don't understand." But I think when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly life, we sometimes look at Jesus and all that he went through and want to, we would never say this to him, but the feeling is, "Jesus, even though you were truly human, you don't understand because you're also truly God. You just don't understand what it's really like, because kind of in your back pocket you have that divine nature that you can appeal to. And so your struggles aren't really struggles like my struggles are. You just don't understand." And we sort of think of Jesus in that way as kind of a Superman. Yeah, he's a man, but he can just rip open that shirt and have that giant S there so that when he's tempted by Satan, he could just go, "Pow, I'm God." And we, of course, don't have that. And yet when we think that way, we really are undermining the true humanity of Christ. Now, everything that I'm going to say today and the scripture is going to teach us today and instruct us with never takes away from the true divinity of Jesus Christ. And we had a number of great verses and some really great hymns today, and I hope it just seemed like it was a God moment by reading Colossians and John 1:14 and the beginning of Hebrews and the songs that we sang. And so we never want to take away from the deity of Christ. But we also need to understand in the humanity of Christ, he was truly human. And when things got difficult and hard in his humanity, as a human, he trusted God the Father. And so he didn't just go and fight Satan and be like, "I got one hand behind my back," and then go, "Aha, I'm God." He passed through temptation and fought it the same way that you and I fight temptation, using the scriptures. And we don't have time to go into that, but we're in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, and some of these themes are all connected. We want to ask the question this morning, why does Jesus Christ become truly human? Look at our passage in verse 14 and verse 17. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He becomes like us in every respect, every aspect of true humanity, everything that is essential to humanity, he shares in. Now, I've chosen my words carefully because sin is not essential to humanity. We all are, of course, born as sinners. We are born in Adam. But when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, our core, essential humanity had no sin. And you one day will have sin removed from your life and be in a resurrected body. And you will be in that resurrected body truly and essentially human without sin. And so it is that Christ can become truly human and take on all the attributes of true humanity without setting aside any of the attributes of his true deity. And we call that the two natures of Christ. And so he becomes like us in every respect to defeat sin and death as one of us and represent us. He fights temptation and he wins as one of us. I love that line in the song that we sang that he is the true and greater Adam. Because Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the second Adam He's the last Adam, the second man is how the argument goes. In Hebrews chapter 2, earlier we have this use of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you should care for him. That is in the original context, a statement about humanity, about Adam. And the author of Hebrews takes it and says, yes, but it's about Christ, the true human, the last Adam. And so why does Christ become truly human? First, this morning, Christ is made like us to destroy death. Jesus is truly human in every way that you and I are truly human. All of us share in a common humanity. There is not a single person in this room today who is not human, unless you want to count the Holy Spirit because he's present here too. But all of you in flesh and blood here today are human, truly human. I don't care if your hair is long, short. I don't care if your eyes are blue or green. I don't care what your skin color is. I don't care what your culture is. I don't care where you came from. You are human. We have a common humanity, and that's essential to Christianity, and that's essential to Christian ethics. But that's also essential to understanding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we here, koinonia, share in humanity. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. We are the Bible Fellowship Church, right? Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. We share fellowship in flesh and blood. We are all the same at our core. Your human nature has a body of flesh and blood. Your human nature has a rational mind. Your human nature has a soul. That's what it means to be a human person. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Son, likewise partook in the same thing. So, do you have a body of flesh and blood? Yes. Did Christ have a body of flesh and blood in his humanity? Yes. Do you have a human rational mind? Yes. Does Christ have a human rational mind, or what we might call in biblical language, the heart? You know, not the organ that pumps blood, but, you know, the seat of your emotions, your heart. Yes. Do you have a human soul? Yes. Did Christ have a human soul? Yeah. He partook of all the same things. You know, sometimes we think that the divine nature is almost like something that jumps into the human body, like you might. I like science fiction, so I apologize for this one. But have you ever seen the science fiction show where a human jumps into a robot and he drives the robot? That's how we sometimes think that Jesus's divine nature jumps into a human body and drives the human body. And he's not really human at the core. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Now, this union between the divine nature and the human nature is a biblical mystery. There's only so far we can go in understanding this. But this is what the Scriptures teach us. He is human in every way that you and I are human. Jesus partook of these same things. So yes, he is the eternal Son of God. This means he is an eternal person. He did not, like you and me, come into existence in the womb. Right? This is why Mary had a virgin birth. As we read earlier, Hebrews 1:3, he, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his mighty power. All the divine attributes, radiating glory, the imprint or the impress of the nature of God, the Son eternally shares in. And he never sets those things aside. God can't change, and so he doesn't become something different. He always has all of these divine attributes, both in the eternity past, in the present, and for all eternity future. But there comes a point in time where, in the mystery of mysteries, he takes on all the human attributes. He doesn't mix them. He doesn't blend them. They're not confused. It's not like you pour some milk in the blender and some chocolate in the blender and you stir it all up and now you've got this kind of third thing, this ugly, sweet mess. But somehow, he is who he always was in terms of his divinity, in terms of the divine glory. And there's all kinds of Old Testament references and allusions there in Hebrews 1:3. But he takes on. We sing in that hymn, veiled incarnate deity, that he is in those moments both truly God and 100% truly human. Many of you know my grandmother, Flossie. She recently fell and broke her hip. I think she had a couple x-rays and a couple MRIs. If you had taken Jesus in his human body and taken him down to the hospital and drawn blood and taken an MRI and taken a CAT scan and everything possible that you can do, you know what that would prove? It would just prove that he's human. You'd see there would be no like stamp inside of him that says, you know, made in heaven, truly God. You wouldn't be able to use all your scientific investigation to prove that he was God because he's truly man. And so his DNA would be nothing but human DNA. Now, we have the testimony of Scripture. We have the testimony of Jesus himself, his works, God raising him up that assures to us what he said is true. So there is evidence that Jesus is truly God. But he's also truly human. Why does he do this? Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ in his human nature is able to die. The divine nature cannot die. God existed from all eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't get old. He didn't change. He didn't wear out. In fact, Hebrews makes this point in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 about Jesus. The creation wears out, but you don't. It's not like a garment that's going to get old and get holes and stains in it. And yet his humanity, when he took that on, could be weak, could suffer, could get hungry. I love that Jesus takes naps. That's how I justify my Sunday afternoon nap. You know, if the Lord can do it, I'm just, you know, walking in his steps. And he could die. He took on humanity so that he could die in our place. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. In his humanity, Jesus Christ has all of those things that entail human weakness. Not sin, mind you, but all the things that entail non-sinful weakness. If Jesus had lived to be 80 years old, he probably would have had bad knees. Thankfully, he got the resurrection before then. But he got tired, hungry. He went out into the desert for 40 days and fasted, and he was vulnerable there to temptation, just like Adam in the garden was vulnerable before he himself even had sin. Now, some of this here, this destroying death and the one who has the power of death, I think echoes back to Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, after man fell into sin, God promised that the woman would have a seed. She would have an offspring who would come along and crush the serpent. And spoiler alert, ultimately that's Jesus. And so how is it that Satan has the power of death? Well, we know from Scripture that Satan doesn't have the power of death in an ultimate sense. In other words, Satan can't just look at someone and go, "You're dead, you're dead, you're dead." How do we know that? Well, the book of Job tells us that, right? When God says you can't touch Job's life, Satan's power is restrained. But how does Satan use death in the garden? He entices man to sin, and God, in his holiness and justice, curses us with death. Death is the greatest weapon of Satan, but think about how sly and slick he is in using it. Because God is the one that pronounces the fair and just curse on creation. And of course, we all have, when particularly in our non-Christian life, we all have a fear of death. There's this guy, I can't even think of his name. He does all these crazy health things. He's like some millionaire, billionaire. And he's like trying to live forever. So like every week or so, he like takes out all his blood and puts in new blood. And he takes like all these supplements and his estimated, like he's like, his literal age is like 45 years old or 50 years old. His estimated health age is like 20 or 25. Like he's constantly doing all the latest biomedical tech and all this to try to live forever until he can like upload his conscience into some computer that we get far enough. It's some weird thing. He actually thinks he's going to do it. I like science fiction, but that's a little out there for me. He doesn't want to die. It's a common human thing. We are enslaved to sin, and without Christ, we are enslaved to the punishment of sin, death. And Satan wields that weapon well. And how does Christ defeat death? The death of death comes in the death of Christ. Christ takes on the curse. But to do this for us, he has to become like us in every respect. He has to become truly human. As the passage will say, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who is it that Christ has come into the world to save? He doesn't become an angel to save angels. He becomes a human to save humans. And this language of the offspring or the seed of Abraham, again, comes from Genesis. Seed or offspring is one of these biblical themes that you can trace throughout the book of Genesis. It starts in Genesis 3:15. It comes along later in Genesis 12, 13, 15, when you have these Abrahamic promises. Abraham God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he says, you know, all of your offspring will be blessed. And part of that is the inheritance of the land, but part of that is also in Genesis 12:3, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Paul will come along actually and say in Galatians 3, who is the seed of Abraham? Who's the real offspring? It's not just those who have the physical lineage of Abraham, but it's those who have faith like Abraham. You and I, whether we're Jewish in our ethnic background, or whether we're Irish, or whether we're Czechoslovakian, or whether we're Latino, or African, or whatever, we get grafted in to the promises to Abraham. The blessing goes out to all the nations. Plug for missions and ABWE right here, right? But the plan of God for the nations goes back into the Old Testament. And so when you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become partakers in the promise given to Abraham. And who's the fulfillment of that promise? Jesus Christ. And so when Hebrews says it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, he is saying those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are incorporated now into those Old Testament promises, Christ is saving those people. If you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him, because there is no salvation without him. He actually, and we could go through this in the chapter, unfortunately we don't have time, talks about how we become brothers with Jesus. And Jesus becomes like our worship leader, telling of the name of God in the midst of the congregation with his brothers. And Christ says, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. So even in his humanity, Christ exercises perfect human trust in God. Do you ever feel like your trust and faith in God is weak? Like really weak? Like hanging on by that one finger? Weak? Sinclair Ferguson says, even the weakest faith grasps the strongest Christ. And Christ has executed pure and perfect trust so that when you lean on Christ and you say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief because I am a mess. Christ, in his humanity, can say, I got this. I succeeded. Yeah, you fail all the time. And you know what? I forgive those things. That's okay. Because I have succeeded where every human being has failed. And I've taken care of death. And I've taken care of that punishment. And I did that for you as one from among you, truly human. As we continue to work through the passage, this gets us into the idea of Jesus as our high priest. that person in the Old Testament who would represent the people of God, and he would go into the presence of God, and they would often wear these robes, and they would have these gemstones and 12 symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was a way of saying that one figure going into the presence of God represents the whole people of God, represents all of the children of Abraham that were gathered there for worship. And so Jesus Christ is made like us to become a high priest. That's our second point. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, we could probably preach a whole sermon just on that one verse, but Dan says I can't do that. No, I'm just kidding. Hebrews 5:1 tells us, and this is a basic principle right out of the Old Testament, that every priest has to come from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. So think about that. Every high priest throughout the Old Testament has to be a human. Angels can't do it. God himself isn't the priest in his divine essence. He's the one the priest approaches. If Christ is going to be our priest, if Christ is going to stand on our behalf, both on the cross, but Hebrews will later go into this idea of him ascending up into heaven as a human being for us. That's a whole nother sermon there. He has to come from among the people. He has to be truly human in every way. How can he stand before God as our representative if he's only half human? If he's some kind of hybrid? If he's some kind of mix? The high priest goes into the presence of God and does so as the representative of the entire people of God. And that's what Christ does as our high priest. You have a representative in heaven. Why does our anchor hold behind the veil, as we sung today, that beautiful line from Hebrews 6? Because Christ is our anchor, and in his resurrected, ascended state, he is in the true final tabernacle. He is in heaven itself, not the earthly one, but the original one. There again, that's another sermon for another time. You can tell I love Hebrews. It really is my favorite book of the Bible. If he's going to represent the people of God in the presence of God, he has to be from among the people. In the book of Leviticus, you have the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. And so 16 verse 2 says, tell Aaron your brother to come at any time into the high place, not to come at any time into the high place, holy place, inside the veil, but before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But then once a year, this high priest will sacrifice the blood of a bull for his own sins, and then the blood of a goat for the sins of his people. He sacrifices them on the altar, and then he will walk into the holy place where they had the menorah, the lamp. Whenever I think of these things, I think of those old felt charts we used to have as a kid at the old Blandon Church, right? You put up the tabernacle and the felt flame comes down, and here's the high priest, and you layer on the things on top of the felt. Kids today are just missing out, you know? None of those felt flannel boards. But you might have this in your mind's eye. He goes into the holy place, and then there's that veil. And behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant, sort of like Indiana Jones, but not. And once a year, he takes that blood and he goes in there and he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat. God's glory presence is there. God's people symbolically being able to enter the presence of God through the priest and through the shedding of blood. And do you know what the mercy seat was called? It was called the place of propitiation. The same Greek word used here in our text, propitiation, is the same Greek word when they translated Leviticus 16 out of the Hebrew into some Greek for Greek readers in the Second Temple Judaism, call that the Septuagint. The mercy seat, they used this word, propitiation. And propitiation has the idea of the wrath of God being poured out and taken away because the punishment has been paid. There's different words for how we think about atonement. One word, for example, is expiation, and that's kind of just the removal of sin. It's a good word. But we are never to think of God removing sin as him sweeping it under the rug and pretending it's not there. This word for propitiation and this background in the mercy seat is this idea that God no longer has wrath for sin, for your sin and for my sin, because the wrath of God has been paid and exhausted. The book of Acts says, when Peter preaches about Jesus' resurrection, death was not able to hold him. We could talk about why, but I think one of the reasons why death couldn't hold him is not simply because he was divine, although that's true. I think it's because he exhausted the curse of sin. How can he stay dead if the curse is put out on him and he paid it and it's gone? He can't. And so God the Father raises him from the dead and says, "Behold, my righteous one. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," using Psalm 2 language and other places. But the point is, the wrath of God is poured out onto Jesus on the cross. And then, according to Hebrews, in his resurrected state, he ascends up into heaven, just like that Old Testament high priest would go into the earthly one. And he goes into heaven and he cleanses the temple in heaven. He prepares the way. The word that Hebrews uses is he's the forerunner. He's this trailblazer that like when I was a kid, I used to love blazing trails through the woods. You'd take I didn't have a real machete, so we made these wood machetes, and we'd hack away at the pricker bushes, and we'd clear this path to our fort or whatever. Christ clears that path as a human being, so that you and I, as human beings, can approach the throne of grace with boldness. How do you and I know that we will go to heaven when we die? Not just because Christ is in heaven, but because Christ is in heaven as one of us, in his true humanity. Now he is in heaven radiating out the glory of God. He is crowned. He is truly God as well. We see both of these throughout the scriptures. But he is there in heaven as one of us. And so the atonement language, we tie it not just in the book of Hebrews, we tie it not just to the cross. But atonement isn't actually finished, in a sense, until the priest takes it in before the throne of God and offers it there. And that's exactly what Christ does in Hebrews chapter 9. And so he is made like us this morning, third, so that he can help us when we are tempted. Look at verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In the divine nature, Jesus can't be tempted. If Jesus had not taken on human nature, he would not be able to be tempted. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one." The divine nature, as I've already said, doesn't wear out, doesn't get tired. But Jesus, as he was led into the wilderness, in his humanity, and look, there's a mystery to this, because he's truly God, at the same time he's truly man, okay? And I'm not trying to make Christ schizophrenic, right? He is one person. But he does, in the temptation, in his earthly life, and in his resurrected state, have human attributes, the human nature. And so he gets tired. He gets hungry. And the temptation then that Satan brings is, hey, you're the Son of God. Make some food for yourself. But if he had, he wouldn't have been trusting God. There wasn't anything inherently wrong with Christ making food for himself. But the temptation was, are you going to trust God to provide, or are you going to do it on your own? And isn't that a temptation we all face? We all get to these spots where God is leading our hearts to say, trust me, I got this. And we're like, oh, but if I plan this, and if I take out an extra job here, and if I do that, I'll fix it. And God just has this way of being like, no, I want you to trust me. Christ knows what that experience is like. And so when you and I are being tempted, when we're wrestling and fighting and struggling, Christ understands that struggle. The beautiful thing is he understands it as one who has also completed the struggle. He won the struggle. And yes, Christ did not have a sin nature enticing him like you and I have a sin nature enticing us. But it was no less of a struggle in his humanity. Just like it was a struggle for Adam and Eve in the garden. And so Christ becomes this merciful and faithful high priest. Where can I go when I need help? Where can I run to? Where can I find someone that truly understands the depths of the struggle that I am in? You know, sometimes we go through really hard times and we can find people who have been through similar things, and that helps. But I'm sure if any of you have ever been in a really hard time, you've run into people that just don't get it. You know, you appreciate what they're saying. They come up to you, I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you, sister. But you just kind of thank them and you go, yeah, but you've never been here. You don't quite get it. And I'm not faulting anybody. It's just the way it is. You will never look at Christ and find one who has not been there and doesn't get it. So we might say, if you're struggling with temptation and wrestling with sin, what John says in 1 John, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate in heaven." We might also think of a mediator, a high priest with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us." The Gospels say of Jesus, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." He is the most gentle, humble, comforting Savior for anything and everything that you and I could go through. If you have faith in Christ, you are not condemned. If you have faith in Christ, you are forgiven. If you struggle with sin and wrestle with temptation, or maybe it's not even something that's sinful, maybe it's just weakness, weak faith, or just weakness because you're going through an illness that this has nothing to do with sin. You have Christ. You have one who understands. Even more, I think sometimes as Christians, and this has been true of my experience, even when I know I'm forgiven, my conscience beats me up. Some days I am tougher on myself. You know, there's the right conviction that leads you to repentance, and then there's the, I've repented, and I'm really sorry, and I'm going to keep grinding myself down. What a loser I am. Christ washes away our sins and restores us and is merciful and graceful and gentle. I think in that respect, sometimes I'm tougher on my sin, again, after I've confessed it, than Christ is, having forgiven it. Now, don't hear me as saying we should not take sin serious. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm speaking to that type of person who never thinks they're good enough for Christ, no matter how many times they've confessed their sins and believed on Him. Don't beat yourself up when Christ is your merciful, faithful high priest, and He knows how to send you help, and He delights in sending you help. Christ will not beat up the broken sinner. Christ will not mock you in wrestling with sin and temptation and your fight against evil. Sometimes I think if we take our sins to Christ, we think that, you know, this is the 100th time I've struggled with this sin, and we're going to get to the throne of grace, and Christ is going to look at us and be like, "You again, Tim? Really? How many times?" Take your sin serious, but take the mercy and grace and compassionate high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ even more serious. When you cry out to Christ in prayer, you have one who hears, you have one who understands, and you have one who is ministering both as truly God, but also as truly man. Let's pray this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would speak to us from Your word. I'm sure there are many of us here who need comfort, who have struggled with these things. I'm sure there are others here who have perhaps taken a callous heart to their sin. And may the picture of Christ, our magnificent Savior and merciful and faithful High Priest, drive us to the cross, drive us to prayer, to know that the throne of grace is not a throne where you pour out wrath to your children, but you minister grace and restore us and build us up and delight in transforming us. But Lord, we need divine power for those things. We need our mediator to stand on our behalf. There's no hope without the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.